Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we're talking about the doctrine of the church and what God is doing, because God is building a church. He always has been. It's a very important part of what God is doing. A lot of people don't understand even what the word church means. A lot of them have different ideas about it, and most people just don't pay any attention. If you talk on some of these things we're talking about, people would probably be, their mind would be wandering off thinking, that's boring. But folks, this is what the New Testament is about. It's about the church. It's what we are. So God's restoring the pattern, the office, the gifts, and the function in the mission of the church. And we're living in the last days, and we're facing dangerous times. I mean, in the last days especially, it talks about how there'll be great deception and how there'll be false apostles and false prophets and false teachers. Matthew 24, very clearly, when Jesus went on the Mount of Olives, his disciples asked him about, when will this take place? When will that come and be? He said, well, he began to explain to him. He said, first of all, he said, take heed that no man deceive you. It's the first thing he said to them. In Matthew 24, verse 4, and then he went on and said later on that there would be a lot of people would come along and they would proclaim that they are the Christ. So there'd be false Christ. And then later on he says there'd be false teachers and false prophets, deceiving even the very elect if it were possible. Now, folks, that's pretty serious stuff. Because if it's possible, thank God it's not, because I'm glad he put that qualifier in there. But it shows you how easy it is to be lured into something that sounds good, and it can take you down a road that is really deceptive. Happy birthday, Luke. We got you. You try to hide from us. Okay. But anyways, that goes out on the tape too, so. It's a time of deception. That's why it's important for us to know what we believe about the church and about different things of the church, because it helps us to be able to test and to prove all things, as 1 Thessalonians 5 says, and hold fast to that which is good. When he says to test or prove all things, he's saying examine, evaluate, scrutinize, test it and see if it be true. And hold fast to what is good, because you don't want anything that is not good in your life. Because if it is, it's trouble. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, we have here the origin of the church, or part of the origin of it, the meaning of it anyway, is the first time it's used. And this is when we see here in Matthew 16 and verse 18, when Peter said to him, and he says, well, who do men say I am? Because some of them at first said, well, who do men say I am? He said, well, some say you're Jeremiah, some you say you're Isaiah, some say you're one of these, some other prophet. Then he said, well, who do you say I am, Peter? He got it right specific about it. Then Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus replied to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, in verse 17, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So there's a revelation that he got. A revelation means an unveiling, something that is revealed to you. He says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, the word church is the Greek word ecclesia, which means called out from. So here's the people that are called out from, like 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people whom God has chosen, a chosen generation that God has called out from darkness into his marvelous light. So God has called them together to, and the word here, church, is where we get our word assembly from. It's the way it's translated in the Septuagint and the Old Testament. But here it says, thou art Peter, and it's a play on words, thou art Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. So what is God going to build his church upon? He's saying here, you just had a revelation, but you're just a little pebble. But upon this massive rock, I'm going to build my church, meaning you've had a revelation that nobody's had until now. And that's what I'm going to build my church upon, when they realize that and acknowledge that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church will be built up on. It's not built up on just membership or joining or kind of getting into a social club, into a group of people saying, man, I like this place. They drink coffee and smoke cigarettes or something. remember the first time I went to the Methodist church, I was invited there. A guy told me, he said, yeah, they have coffee down there in the morning in the basement. You can smoke cigarettes too. So that's nice, isn't it? Well, that's what that church was about, though. But you see, with all that, it's an assembly that's called out. And that's what God has called us together, to call it out from the world, to come into a relationship with Him and to meet together, to worship, to assemble, and to be taught and to learn and to grow up into Him into all things. That's part of what the church is about. And so we talked about different views of the church. So we have about 250 or 300 different denominations, which breeds confusion because, I mean, a lot of them are cults. I mean, you look at the Seventh-day Adventists or look at the Jehovah's Witness and others like that. They call themselves whatever, churches or whatever. But a lot of those are just cults. But they say that they got the truth. Well, they don't have the truth because they don't have John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto me except through that way. And if you try to come another way, you're a heretic. And then some people just think that the denominational view is it's a building. So we're going to church. Where are you going? I'm going to church. Where is that at? That's a building over there. Is that a church? That's just a structure that keeps the rain off of you when it's raining and keeps the sun off you when the sun is out. That's all it is. It's just a building. Because there's other passages in the scripture that talks about the church coming together. And it says, Matthew 18 says, if you have a fault with your brother, then you go to him and try to get it straight that you can gain your brother. And if he doesn't hear you, you take another person with him mouth of two or three witnesses, every word can be established. And then he says, if he doesn't hear you, then you take it to the church. So we're going to take it to the building, ask the building to make some kind of decree. You're standing there and be talking to the building all day long. The building ain't going to talk back to you. I mean, it's like a dumb idol. It has ears and cannot see. It has ears, eyes that cannot see, ears cannot hear, hands that can't do nothing. And that's all it is. It's just a dumb building. Some people say it's a denominational structure. Like, you got the Methodist, the Baptist, the Roman Catholic, and so on and so forth. You get all these different denominations that have their names. Presbyterian. You even got Pentecostals today. It's a denomination like that. It's an organization with rulers and bishops. It's a hierarchy behind it, popes and cardinals. And then the Roman Catholic view is it's a universal, visible, mystical church. That's what the Roman Catholic view is. It's universal and it's visible, but it's mystical and it's a church. So that's their declaration of the church. In the Protestant view, where Martin Luther came out of the Catholic Church, as you all know, he got a revelation one day that a man is justified by faith alone. And that created a big crisis within the Catholic Church because he was a very important individual. And he posted his 95 theses on the church door and caused a crisis, which I'm glad he did. And they wanted to bring him in and they wanted to excommunicate him, wanted him to renounce everything he said. So they had what they call a diet of worms. You think the things they believe, they probably are on a diet of worms. But anyways, I mean, here they are. They're standing there, and they said, will you recant all of your beliefs? And he said, we'll get you to think about this. And you come back in the morning, you tell us. Well, he's wrestled with that all night long, and he came back, and he asked him, said, will you recant? He said, my conscience is bound by the Word of God. I can't deny what I believe. And so he stood his ground. Now, they tried to kill him. They tried to, because the Catholic Church is unmerciful. So they tried to kill him, but he escaped. The Lord protected him. And here comes the Protestant Church now. And so his view, because he came out of the Catholic Church, his view was that there's a universal, invisible, not visible no more, it's invisible mystical church. So it's still mystical, but it's invisible. Nobody can see it. So what do you get out of all this? You got no concept of their function, responsibility. You can run here and there. It's unidentifiable. But everybody tries to identify it by all these different names you have today because one breaks off another because they have some kind of breach or division. And so another one springs up. And he used two scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12:27, where it says, ye are the body of Christ. But Paul's speaking there in the context as a metaphor. He's using the human anatomy, a body like we all have, that your individual body is like the church. It has many members, but all is one. So every member I have, I got legs, I got hands, I got eyes, I got all these different parts, but they're all part of one. They're not in division. There's no schism in it. And that's the point he was making with that when Paul was speaking. But he comes and says, well, you are the body of Christ. Not realizing that's a metaphor. It's not a universal, invisible, mystical church. Then he used Ephesians 2 and Ephesians chapter 4 about being one body. And so he used that to declare that that's the theory we have. And with all of that, you have confusion because nobody knows what the church is today. Because if you go back and explain to them what Matthew 16 says and define from the Greek what the word church is and explain that it means you've been called out of darkness into light and you are the church that assembles together for the purpose of worship and hearing the word, participating in the ordinances, and, you know, growing up and maturing in Christ. That's why you're part of a church. Because you are the church. You are the assembly. And so in Matthew 16 and verse 18, he said, I'll build my church. So whose church is it? It's Christ. It's not the popes. It's not the cardinals. It's not some individuals. It's not, you know, people have their name on it, you know, Joe Blow's church, First Baptist Church or something. It has nothing to do with an individual. This is Christ's church. And so we call this, but we have a name, we call it Living Word Assembly. And it's the closest you're going to get to what the word definition of assembly is, because that's what the word church is. And then it says, I'll build my church on this. In Revelation, Matthew 18, verse 17, he says, go tell it to the church. You see this over and over again. Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, when they were there and they said, great fear came on all the church. That's not a building, it's an assembly of people. And then when Peter had the revelation to go to Cornelius and to preach to the, not to be afraid of the preaching to the Gentiles, he goes there and he comes back and tells the people what happened. And he says there in Acts chapter 11, the ears of the church. So he told to the ears of the church, to the people, what had happened there in his preaching. Greek is speaking of people gathering together. It's not a place or a building. So let's just get that out of our system right now and let it go. Because the church is an assembly of people that gather together for the purpose of worship, being taught, and growing up in Christ and partaking of all the ordinances. And so, in Acts 14, verse 27, you see the gathering of the church together, not a building. Then even in Romans chapter 16 and verse 5, you see the phrase that they were house churches because that's where they met. This is Romans 16, verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So apparently they met in a house. They had big houses. People would gather together there and they would meet. There's nothing wrong with that. And then we've done that before. And so when you go back and you look at the uniqueness of the church, you go back to Matthew chapter 16, as we've explained. And what do you see? You see the basis of a man. The requirements of the basis of a man becoming a part of a church. You see, number one, a confrontation. Every man will have to have a confrontation with Christ. I mean, not that they're going to see him, but there's going to be the Holy Spirit is going to confront a man with his sins, with his conditions, and have him acknowledge who Christ is. He's going to have to be, it shows that confrontation. Then the second thing that will take place is this revelation when Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of a living God. Like Thomas said, you know, lest I see him, I will not, you know, believe him. And he says, take your hand and thrust it into my side and put your finger into my hand and see if I am not him. And he felt, said, my God, my God. So right there, Thomas became a believer, we would say. So there's a confrontation, then there's a revelation, and then you see the verse 16, you see the confession that takes place. Or the revelation, thou art Christ, the Son of a living God. And then you see this open and public confession. That's what it is, open and public. You know what Matthew 10 says? Because if you don't openly and publicly confess Christ, it's not going to do you a whole lot of good. Now listen to this. This is Matthew 10:32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me, that's Christ speaking, before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Isn't that interesting? But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Because no man can come to the Father except through Christ. And Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's what it says in Hebrews 3:1. It means he's the sent one, and at the same time, he's the one who takes our confession and brings it before the Father. So if you deny him, he's going to deny you. I don't know him. We don't want that, do we? No, we don't. And then you see on Matthew 16 and verse 24, you see the biggest part of it, which a lot of people have a problem with, is the commitment. Because this is after Jesus told him, tell no man that who I am. And he began to tell him he had to go and die and be raised from the dead again. And of course, Peter rebuked him and said, well, God forbid that that happen. And he said, behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me, or a stumbling block. That's in verse 23. Thou mindest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's commitment, folks, being able to deny yourself and give up your life for the following Christ. Because that's what we're supposed to do, is to follow him. And it's a commitment at all costs. You see that in Luke chapter 14. He said many passages in different ways that are expressed by different gospels. So God requires us to give it all to him, count the costs, lay it all down, and commit your life to him. Today, all you see and you hear most of the time is about just coming to a church. Somebody invites you to come to church. Say, I want to be a, what do you got to do to be a part of the church? Well, just go up and shake hands with the preacher. Tell him you want to be a member. Oh, he'll welcome you, no doubt. He'll probably give you some, what can you do? Can you rake leaves? Can you cut trees? I mean, can you paint? What can you do? We'll give you something to do. Because they want to get you working. They want you to be involved. That's all they're going to do. That's what it means to them. They don't think about making disciples. Well, you want to be a member of the church? Let me tell you what you got to do. You got to be saved. You got to have a testimony. You've got to repent of your sins. That's an act that goes with it too. So this whole thing comes a confrontation, and then it comes this repentance that comes out of your life, and then a revelation of who Christ is. You acknowledge those things, and then you also, as it says in Acts, be baptized in the name of Jesus. And then you commit your life to the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord. That's what it's supposed to be like. And people don't like that because that means your whole life is turned around now. You don't run with the same group you ran with before you were saved, after you're saved. I mean, that's the way it happens. I mean, many people will begin to drop you quick when they find out that you're going to church. They don't want to be around you no more. They want to know why you, will you go out to drink with me? Will you go out with me tonight? Let's go get a beer? No, I don't do that no more. I got saved. Oh, Lord, you got a religion. That's the way they replied to it. No, I haven't got religion. I got saved. I'm a different man. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That has to happen to a man. And so today all you hear about membership is, you know, be baptized or take a course on something. And the requirements today are just social requirements. There's nothing spiritual about it whatsoever as far as the church is concerned. So the church, again, when we go back to the church, is local, it's visible, and it's autonomous. It's not something that's invisible. It's not something that's mystical. And so your conception of the church will determine your attitude towards what the church is about and your relationship to it and your responsibility to it. When you look at Revelation 1 and 2, it speaks to the seven churches of Asia. I mean, it's speaking to specific churches, individual churches of a particular part of the country, Asia. There were seven different churches. You'll see in the book of Galatians. He says to the churches of Galatia. He says, churches, plural, of Galatia. But how many churches, like the churches of Richmond? It could have been 10, it could have been 20. I don't know. It doesn't tell us a number. But there was more than one, or he wouldn't have said the churches of Galatia. And so you know there was more than one. But in Revelation 1 and 2, you see that they spoke to each individual church. He had something against them. He said something to them. If you want to partake of the tree of life, these are certain things that you have to meet these qualifications. You've left your first love. Repent and do your first works. Every one of those churches, he was telling them, repent. They had backslidden. They had begun to go a different way than God wanted them to go. They weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And so God had a message to them that he was sending to them very clearly. So all different localities have a particular church and they have an overseer or pastor over the church. Now, you get into this thing, we'll get into it more later on, but people going down and start talking about this big thing going on now out north about elders, plurality of elders. There is no such thing. They take the word elders in the plural and try to make it like you got to have more than one elder within a church. Well, you can have more than one elder in a church. I mean, a teacher can be an elder, but he has a teaching ministry. Might be another person that has a call to a pastor, but he's not pastoring that church, but he has a call. He's just here right now. But one day God might have him go somewhere. And that's fine because this happens in the New Testament. But we'll clear some of that up as we go along. But again, clearly the apostles are addressing a local church such as Ephesus, Colossians, Thessalonica, and Romans. You see it as you read each book, you see it very clearly. We have three basic concepts of the church. You have the Roman Catholic view, you have the Protestant view, and then you have the biblical view. And so when you look at these Roman Catholic, there's no salvation outside of the church. So in other words, if you're not a part of the church, there's no salvation. Is that true? No, it's not. Because your salvation is based upon your relationship to Christ, how you relate to him and how you've committed your life to him and believe that his blood was shed for the remission of your sins and you committed yourself to that. But they still believe that Christ is incarnate within the church and that the priest is one who serves as the priesthood is the one who serves up the host when they have communion and that Christ is in that, literally. And how do they get all that stuff? Because they equate the kingdom of God with the church. Which is the kingdom of God is invisible. So they try to bring them together and they don't. So they got a mess out there and people are looking at it that way and they have no idea that a church is local, it's visible, it's autonomous, and it has a pastor, an overseer. The word bishop means overseer. And that's the way God has set up a church. We'll go into that more later. But what characterizes the New Testament church is Christ's church. Certain tests. We're going to look here tonight at the apostles. Okay, apostles. Apostles is a mobile ministry. Apostolos. Spelled A-P-O-S-T-E-L-O-S. Means set apart or sent out. A sent one. So these apostles are individuals that God sends out for a purpose. They're messengers. Now the word a lot is translated messenger in the Bible. And it's the same Greek word. We'll see that as we go along. 81 times it's translated messenger. 30 times in Acts, 39 in the epistles, 9 in the gospels, and 3 in Revelation. So all those times, it's the word messenger. The Septuagint uses apostles where there was a commission with a man that had a message. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Remember when Isaiah had this revelation here? He said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who shall go for us? Then said I, lo, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell the people, hear you indeed, but understand not, and see you indeed, not perceive. And so here he's telling them, go and tell them. So this is what a messenger does. He's got a message to take to the people that God is given to him by a supernatural revelation. It's not something he's just sat back and come up with an idea. But it's something that God has given him. Hebrews 3:1, you see it says there, Jesus speaks of Jesus being the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession or confession. So he's the one who's been sent on behalf of us regarding our confession. He represents us before God. And so whatever you say, he gets to say to God for you because he's your representative. He's your advocate, 1 John 2 tells us. Advocate's a lawyer who's going to plead your case before God. So whatever you say to Christ, God's going to hear about it. Whatever you say anywhere, I mean, God's going to hear about it. And so we look at this, we see that, again, the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, Josephus used the word, this apostle or messenger, words used for a group sent on missions. It's used of a cargo ship sent out, In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, I know this is tedious, but it's necessary to have this information so that you are well knowledgeable of all this, because people will come along saying, what's going to happen? It's already happened. People said there's no apostles. Well, the question is that true? 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23. Wherefore, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner. Now, Titus here, we find out, is an apostle. He is my partner and fellow helper concerning you or our brethren be inquired of. They are the messengers or apostles of the churches in the glory of Christ. So he's stating here, he's speaking of Titus, but he's using the word messengers, telling us now that this is it's translated messenger here. Apostle. And that's what they do. They got a message. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, Jesus sent out the 12. We're very familiar with that. He called them and he sent them out. What did he tell them to do? Verse 1, and when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. So he started off with 12 disciples, now the 12 apostles, and he calls them all out and gives them all names. There's the names of them right there for you. And Jesus sent them forth, verse 5, and commanded them, saying, go you into the way, the Gentiles, into any city, and the Samaritans, enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that was a message. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you have received, freely give. So the reason he gave him that power was because that's what an apostle has. He has these supernatural signs. You see this again in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 through 16. So they're sent with a special message to preach the kingdom of God. Preach about Christ with signs and wonders and to establish churches. Now you see this in Acts chapter 13. This is what an apostle does. He establishes a church. Acts 13 and verse 1 through 5. Now there was in the church, there was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, and called Niger, and Lucas of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord, and they fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. So as they took time to fast and to pray, the Holy Spirit was moving. He said, he spoke in the midst of them, separate me, Barnabas and Paul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they didn't take it for granted that God said something, just jump up and run. They fasted and they prayed about it. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, knows who they were sent forth by? Not a board, not man. They just confirmed it by laying hands on them and praying for them. They sent them their way. And then it says in verse 4, they seen being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salmius, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John there to minister. And then talks about various different places they went to. So you see here the work that I called you to. So their calling was to establish churches in chapter 14 and verse 23. You see them again here when they were going about. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, notice that, elders in every church. Yeah, elders is plural, certainly. But what does every church mean? Does it say he established elders in a church? No, he established elders in every church. Now, if I say every church in Richmond, what do I mean? Do I mean one church? I mean many, right? Isn't that would be the definition of that? So what's so hard about that to understand? It's no such thing as plurality. Plurality is of various churches, because one city or one particular area, you can have a whole lot of different churches, because people don't live that close together necessarily all the time. And they had prayed and fasted. They commended them to the Lord. And this is interesting. They commend them to who? To the Lord. Because he's the head of the church. He commended them to the Lord of on whom they believe. So you see, it's the Lord's church, and they're acknowledging this all through this whole thing. And so you don't have this whole theory that a lot of people go by. And so what you see here basically is they establish your local church, and they cause churches to function. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Because we already established in 2 Corinthians that was Titus an apostle? Yes, he was, according to 2 Corinthians 8:23. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Let's pick up verse 4. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I appoint thee. And he's telling Titus to do this as the work of an apostle. And this is what he's doing. He's getting them established, set up, so they can function properly. So you see them, they teach, they establish the doctrine, sound doctrine, they deal with the problems. In 1 Corinthians, what did Paul do? He dealt with all the problems of the Corinthian church. I mean, right through it, you read all these different problems they had in there. They had the problems where people were in division. They were saying, well, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. He said, well, who saved you? All we did was just, you know, baptize you. But who saved you? Christ. You belong to him. So they were trying to have divisions and parties rising up in the church, and he goes on talking about other things. Well, you go to court with one another when you're supposed to do that with your own body. If you got a problem in your own body of some discord among members, you settle it right here. You don't go to court. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. A lot of people don't like that. Big churches wouldn't like it a bit. They want to take somebody to court and sue them. But God says don't do that. You're wise enough to handle those affairs in your own midst. So they were to teach and establish sound doctrine and to deal with the various problems in the church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we see here at the very beginning what they did. Acts 2 and verse 42. This is when a whole bunch of them got saved. There were about 3,000 souls. Verse 42 of Acts 2 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and all had things in common. So they were at one accord and had singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So who adds to the church? The Lord does. Yeah, he has evangelists to do that. That's what an evangelist does. He goes out to win souls. But you see, it says here that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So God is the one who's in charge of everything that's going on. And we should remember that. But these apostles had direct revelation, folks. Now, that's something that is very unique. Look at Galatians chapter 1. I think, you know, the day of the Pope thinks he's the one that's got all the answers to everything. If they want anything solved, they go to the Pope for it, and he gives his little homily about it and tells them this is what you're supposed to believe. No, I don't think he's such a thing as an apostle. But Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. Now, you catch that very carefully. How did he become apostle? It wasn't man's doing. It was something that Christ did. And God the Father who raised him from the dead. Because remember, Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Notice he said, churches, plural, of Galatia. So how many churches? I don't know, but it's plural, so there's a whole bunch of them. And so he's telling us right there that he goes on down in verse 6 and following. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that calleth you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which was preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now this is serious stuff. And he said before, As we said before, so I say it now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by a seminary, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he got direct revelation. That's exactly what he's telling us here. For if you heard of my conversation in time past and the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. So he's talking about his conversion there in some sense. But he's talking about, I got this from the Lord directly. You see over in Corinthians, he said, I was caught up into the third heaven, had revelation. When you can have things like that happen, you know something powerful is beginning to happen in a person's life. And so when you read these things, you realize, I mean, if anything in the New Testament didn't line up, what did they call it? They called it heresy. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. Titus chapter 3 verse 10. You hear the word heresy, people use it kind of lightly. But a man that is a heretic, this is a man that's gone out of the norm of what is right. And he goes off and says, well, I don't believe Jesus is divine. So he denies the divinity of Jesus Christ. He's not the Son of God. He's just a man. Well, he's gone off. But notice what he says to him. After the first and second admonition, reject. So you know what? You got to be a little patient. Don't be so quick to just jump on it and say, I reject him. He's a heretic. Wait a minute. Have you told him he's wrong? If you don't do that, then how can you tell him he's a heretic? But that's what he tells us to do. He says, after you, first time, you warn him about that. And then if he does it again, you warn him a second time. And if he still stands his ground, then he's a heretic at that point. I mean, he's just gone away from the norm of what is biblically sound. And so they were setting these things up in the New Testament church for us to follow after. And so if anything didn't line up, they called them heretics. We call it heresy today. And there are heretics too, as it is said here. But in Acts chapter 8, remember that when Philip went down to Samaria and he preached the gospel and all those people got saved, hearing of the great signs and wonders and things that Philip did. But what happened after that? Peter and John came down. What did they come down for? Well, apparently they were needed there because they came down and they started to tell them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't see that as we do in Acts 19 or Acts 2, but we do see that something happened that caused this other crazy guy there to say, well, I'll give you some money to give me this gift. He wanted to part of that. And Peter rebuked him. But you see right there that Peter and John went to set things in order again. They were the apostles. Philip was not. So the apostles went to set things in order. In Acts chapter 19, we have the origin of the church at Ephesus. Interesting. It wasn't but 12 people. It wasn't a big deal. It wasn't, these big campaigns that people have today. They make big deals out of them, but a lot of times they're not what they sound like. Acts 19, verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. And he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now notice how he confronted them with a question. He came to these disciples. He found them. First question he asked them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. That's repentance. Then said John, verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them. And what did they do? They spoke in tongues and they prophesied. Look at the next verse. And all the men were about 12. It wasn't a very big meeting, folks, but it was a meeting. It was one of those meetings, I guess you can say, the Holy Ghost came down and things got going pretty good there. And so you see this is what takes place in the New Testament church. They visited churches, established them, exhorted and encouraged them. Acts 14:21. You go back there. Remember where they were going around to certain places in Acts 14:21? And when they had preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. What did they do? Verse 20, confirming the souls. Let's make them more firm. Let's make them more firm. Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And then they ordained elders in every church, and they prayed and had prayed with fasting, committed them to the Lord on whom they believed. And so you see, they visited churches here, and they confirmed the souls. That's part of the work of the apostle. And when you look over in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks about having the care of all the churches upon his shoulders. You can't imagine all that going on. But there's errors taught regarding the office of an apostle. You have what you call apostolic succession. Second or third century, you had this come in with the Gnostics, which were people who believed that Jesus was just a phantom. They claimed to have the secret tradition handed down to them from the apostles. And the Roman Catholic Church looked to the Pope as their guardian of the apostles and the creeds and the scripture. So there again, it comes in that you see that in some of these dictionaries when you look at them. Some people say, well, there are only 12, there are no more. Are there only 12 apostles? What say you? Well, some say the office no longer exists. Or Ephesians 4:11 says God gave some to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists. Did God give them and then take them away? Okay. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, it says God has set first in the church apostles. So if he set apostles first in the church, then is the church no longer here too? Because apostles are no longer here, then the church must no longer be here. I mean, this reasoning that they have today is something that's very foolish. The church is still here, folks. So the apostles are still here. Today, a missionary is sent out to establish churches, and I don't deny that. They see that it's functioned properly, that it's taught right, that it's fed, that it's got the proper structure going on. And a missionary can be considered as an apostle, but only to the degree he has the qualifications of an apostle. He must have the qualifications, which are pretty interesting. Does God send out apostles? Yes, he does. I think many are being prepared. When you look at places like the jungles today and the deepest parts of Africa, China, I mean, you got North Korea, Russia, and I mean, places like this where there is no life whatsoever. I mean, something's got to change. I mean, I think you're going to find that a lot of these people that are in some of these places, China's got a real underground church that's taking place there, and some of those people are going out to establish churches in other countries. They're getting revelation from God, and God is sending them out. And you look at America today, the state of the church, I mean, America is like a jungle itself. I mean, you look at the mess that America's in today because of the church and all the different beliefs that they have, the arguments and debates. And so when you read this, you see the men are not sent by a board, a group of men, but God. Acts chapter 13, again, we read that already. They were fasting and seeking after the Lord, and God spoke to them, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas." And then they took that. They just didn't take it and jump on it. They prayed and fasted about that. And after they did that, they laid hands on them and sent them out. I mean, just confirming that's what God wanted them to do. And so you see the seal of the apostle in many places, like, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I don't know what we would do if we never had an apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship, are you in the Lord? So he's claiming to that. Then he goes on talking about the power to eat and drink and the power to be able to take up offerings and things. And he says, you don't muzzle out the ox that treadeth the corn. He said, I don't take up an offering because I don't want to be an offense to nobody. But at the same time, I have a right to do that. Now, we don't take up offerings here. Sunday we had a peculiar situation. Somebody left the church and they forgot to give their offering. So they called about it and they said, well, y'all didn't take up collection. Well, they don't take up collections there. They never heard anything like that. Well, that's why we don't do it, because it can be an offense to people. You know what? How many times you've been to church, they pass the basket and they push it in your face. I went to the Catholic Church, and I remember they would put that, they have that long stick on that basket, they put a, and they tap you with it. They want you to put something in it. I mean, they were mean about that. They wanted money. That's what they wanted. So this is Paul's just proving his apostleship by these things here. That's the seal of his apostleship. And so God still sends him out. In 1 Corinthians, you see the seal of the apostle, the test of his work, church is established and strong. There's more than 12 in the New Testament. The most important, most only think there's only 12, but there's more than 12. Hebrews 3:1, we have Jesus, the apostle. And then you look in Luke chapter 6, verse, let's see what that is. Let me go over there real quick. Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, 13. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples and called, and he chose 12 from whom he named apostles. So he's naming the apostles again. And then you go to Acts chapter 1. And you remember that Judas was one who was discarded, or one that had failed to be a true apostle. I mean, he was disqualified because he betrayed Jesus. So here we are in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let the habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. In his bishopric let another take, or his office, charge. Wherefore of these men which have company with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So this is telling us something about an apostle. He has to be somebody who personally knew Jesus, had been with him. Beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two men, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, wilt thou that knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go into his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So there is another one. So it's not something that's just stopped, folks. The reason some of them say there's no more, because no one could claim to have been with Jesus. But you see here that Jesus can appear to people, because he's been with Jesus. It's a unique qualification for the original 12, that is, because they had to have been with Jesus. Because the one thing they saw him in the flesh. They saw him in Acts chapter 1 as he was, after, he saw him in John chapter 20 when he was raised from the dead. He came in and out among them. They see him in Acts chapter 1 where he's there, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive, Acts 1:3, after his passion, that is his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. 40 days appearing to them, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem but wait for the promise of the Father. So this is something. And then they saw him ascend as we read on. And it reads down in verse 9, when they had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, that would be angels, which also said, ye men of Galilee, you stand, you gazing up into heaven. The same Jesus which is taken up from you unto heaven shall so come in like manner if you've seen him go into heaven. And it says he'll come back in the clouds and other places. So this is one of the things an apostle is qualifies a person to be an apostle. This is kind of unique, what we call unique revelation. Acts chapter 14 and verse 14, you see Paul and Barnabas. right? 14, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, says apostles, plural, and he mentions Barnabas and Paul, heard of them, they rent their clothes and ran among the people crying. So these, Barnabas was an apostle. And then you see in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, you see James, the Lord's brother, not one of the original 12. This is the Lord's brother. This is another James. Galatians 1 and verse 19. But other of the apostles saw none except James, the Lord's brother. Apostles. This is Paul speaking. So he's telling us there about James being an apostle. Then you see in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellowship, but your messenger or apostle, and he that ministered to my wants. So Epaphroditus was apostle. He's sent to establish again the church. And then 2 Corinthians 8:23 speaks of Titus being a, I think we've read that, haven't we? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23. Says Titus, my partner fellowship concerning you and our brethren be inquired of they are the messengers or apostles. So Titus was an apostle. And you see, apostles, messengers, plural. And so it is in the Greek, the apostolos is plural, of the churches. We don't know how many, we don't know who. But we know that they were apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter, Apollos, this is not as clear, but a lot of commentators would believe this. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 4, Paul speaking here, for when one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you received, even as the Lord gave to every man. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So he's talking about being, verse 9, we are laborers together with God, you are God's husbandry, you are God's building. So he's just bringing, he mentions Apollos in the context of him being an apostle, so a lot of people believe that Apollos was too. I have no problem with that. Chapter 4 and verse 8 of 1 Corinthians. Now you are full. 1 Corinthians 4:8. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. But we are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. So he's speaking that in the context, and it mentions the word apostles. 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of it. So God sent them to specific areas and had them establish the churches, get them functioning, ordain elders, and made sure that they were in proper working order. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 7 through 8. Peter was called to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. God sent them to specific areas. And here he speaks, and here this about this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision unto Paul, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me the Barnabas and the right hand fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they should go unto the circumcision. So he's speaking about the specific areas there. Then we go into the qualifications of the apostles. Qualifications. Now there will be false apostles, folks. It's already mentioned that in Matthew 24, where Jesus warned about false Christ, false apostles, false prophets. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. So no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So that is something that is a potential that can take place. They're false apostles. Remember Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2? He said to test them, and you tested them, and you found out that they called themselves apostles, but you tested them and found them what? Liars. And that, is that possible? Somebody come in and he could be a liar? It can be that way. So it's up to us to be careful. So the apostle will have a personal visitation. He will have it'd be very unique. The original 12 saw him in the flesh, his resurrection, his ascension, as we've already said. But then there can be dreams and there can be visions and a supernatural situation where they're caught up before God. You can see a thing like what Paul had in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Lord appeared to him and called his name. And he was blinded by the light. And so that was Paul's call. And then he speaks in Corinthians about being caught up into the third heaven and that Christ spoke to him. Now, this is Paul's calling. It's supernatural. You see all this, and you see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, Paul speaking, as of one born out of due time. So Paul saw the Lord. I mean, it's very clearly stated there. So apostle is set in office by the Lord, not by man or missionary boards. It's very clear. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So there Paul's speaking of his qualification to be an apostle. He saw the Lord and he's setting office. I mean, he's something that God puts into office, not something that a man does. And so when you look down through this whole thing, you see the church history reveals when there was a strong spiritual move taking place within the church. Some go off and choose 12 apostles. And they begin to proclaim that Jesus would come before they died. And this would be the Edward Irving, a Scottish clergyman. You can look him up. He started the Catholic Apostolic Church. His followers were sometimes called Irving Knights. Irving was a flamboyant pulpit orator. He became one of the London's most famous preachers in the 19th century for his sermons on the topic of the last days. Many of his followers received revelations, saw visions, and spoke in tongues. And there might have been some truth to it, I don't know. But then there's some other things that are wrong, because he began to claim to be the new John the Baptist and emphasize the humanity of Christ. Now it says emphasize the humanity of Christ. Does that mean he denied the divinity of Christ? I don't know what they mean by that. So he was a great leader among these people, and so they started off. You see these things happening throughout church history where some strange things happen. And another thing about an apostle is that I believe is definitely sure and true. He will walk by faith. He will trust the Lord for his finances completely and totally. He will never beg or try to get man to give him anything. He doesn't do that. He's not covetous. You know, there's a man called John Lake who was called the Apostle to Africa. You look at that man, what he did, you ever read his story? I mean, this man went over and had marvelous miracles take place. I mean, he laid hands on people. I mean, he had a bubonic plague and all kinds of things. He raised people from the dead. He was a marvelous man. I mean, he turned Africa upside down on his own, basically. But God used him, and he's called the Apostle to Africa. I believe God sent him to do that. But Judas has disqualified himself because he used his position for gain. And we see that also in 2 Peter, where it talks about those things that will happen in the last days. Remember 2 Peter, where he tells us about that? 2 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring up on themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by the reason of whom the way of truth shall be even spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned word make merchandise of you, whose judgment now being a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And so there he tells you what's going to happen to them. God will judge them. And another thing about the apostle, he doesn't seek the glory of man. He doesn't look for it one bit. Glory comes to God only. Pride is a sign of a false teacher, pastor, prophet. I mean, it's a bad thing for a man to have. Pride is a killer. And that's what happens to a novice if he gets himself into something bigger than he is, because he gets himself puffed up. But when you look at this First Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6. Here in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 2, for neither at any time use we flattering words, and you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might be burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, and as a nurse cherisheth her children. So he's talking about we didn't seek glory. So they don't seek any recognition or glory. They will not brag about themselves. I mean, Paul did brag about some things, but he did that in a way that was, he was trying to make a point. I mean, in Acts 14 and verse 9, when a healed man wanted to make Paul a god, we know what happened there, don't we? Acts 14 and verse 9. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfast, beholding him, receiving that he had faith to be healed, and said with a loud voice, stand upright on my feet, and be he leaped and he walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in the speech of Laconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. These people were very superstitious, and they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice unto the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes, ran in among the people, crying, saying, Sirs, why do you these things? We are also of men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. And so you see what they did right away. They didn't take any of that glory. That could have been a prime place to say, oh yeah, we're gods, and take some kind of credit for all that. But today, people look at personality, look at an individual, his sometimes it's just he's got a charismatic way about him, and they just kind of fall all over him. And they look at his personality, his speech, and his education, his intellect, and his theology, and they think he's the brightest thing that ever walked the face of the earth. Apostles teach sound doctrine in the faith, Ephesians 4:11, 2 Timothy 4:3. Just read 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. For the time will come when they not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. But watch out, be careful. And Romans 16 and verse 17 tells us to avoid it. People that go off. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So if somebody comes along teaching something other than what the church believes, that we believe is sound doctrine, then we're to mark them and we're to avoid them. I mean, like that heresy that went around years ago of Jesus dying spiritually. People have believed Jesus had to go to hell to redeem us for God. That's no way that ever happened. They got it all mixed up. And so they teach sound doctrine. And then also you see that 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this is part of the church, folks, and the apostles are a big part of it. You'll know him when you get around him. Don't worry about that. 'Truly the signs of apostle were wrought among you in all endurance,' that's what patience is there, endurance, 'signs, wonders, and mighty deeds.'" So that's what you see is part of the endurance, is one of the signs of an apostle, which shows the strength of a character. He won't give up wherever he's at. He doesn't give up. He's not easily persuaded to give in to the enemy. He doesn't give up the battle, the fight. I mean, Paul had to overcome a lot of things. He had to overcome the Jews persecuting, had to overcome beatings, imprisonment. Look at the things he had to overcome. He was enduring through all of those things. And he did endure through all those things. He was stoned, imprisoned. And you see through all that the great signs and wonders that go right in connection with that endurance. Signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Signs get attention. It's what causes people to hear a message. You see that in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. But the apostles ministered supernatural discipline, finally. You see that all through the Bible, especially Acts 13. When you see these kind of things happening, you know that something is going on. Acts chapter 13 and verse 6. And when going through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. Now we know we got trouble. A false prophet, a Jew whose surname was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the county, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul. Why did he call them? He desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So here's somebody trying to prevent Paul and Barnabas from ministering to this guy the truth. What would you do if somebody tried to stop you from talking to somebody about the Lord? Just ignore him, walk away from him? Well, this is what an apostle does. And then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. I can imagine that. And said, "O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And this is supernatural discipline. And immediately there fell upon him a mist and darkness, and he went about seeking somebody to lead him by the hand. And the deputy, when he saw this was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. How about that? That'll change a man's mind real quick. So the early church was kept from sin. It was kept from wicked men, false doctrine. They were kept from all of these things, folks. And I have to say that, you know, to the glory of God, I mean, he's kept us all of these years from all of this stuff. He's preserved us and kept us in a narrow way. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. Delivered them to Satan. And it tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about a man who committed fornication, incestuous relationship. He said, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that he might be saved in the day of the Lord. So that can, you know, God tells us to do that. But here, this is something that an apostle can do directly. And Paul even said to them back there, he said, well, in my spirit, do this in my absence. He gave them the authority to do that. 1 Corinthians 5, you read about it. So there the church was kept from all of these things because of the apostles' ministry. More and more the apostles began to die off, be persecuted, killed, and martyred. The worse it got for the church, and then all the persecution came in, things began to change. False prophets and false teachers and false apostles began to rise up, and trouble began to happen in the church until the time of Constantine, when things began to settle down a little bit. Then the Catholic Church emerges, and we got trouble from there. But that's part of the church, folks, is the apostles. They're a very important part. It's important for you to know this because of the fact that you have a responsibility to be careful to who you listen to who you read about, and what you research, what you get on the internet, and all that stuff. You start doing that stuff, you're opening the door for trouble. Now, I want to go back and read just one last scripture in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, to the church at Ephesus, I know thy works and thy labor and thy endurance, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So whose responsibility is that? It's the church. Us is the assembly. So it's our responsibility. Certainly it's the overseer is the one who should be watching out for those things, but all of us should have our eyes opened up. Because you know what? People go out there, they read books, they get on the internet and do research, and they are filling themselves up with a lot of trash a lot of times, and they begin to pick up things that are not good, and they can take people down the wrong road. You got to be careful. You got to be real careful. So knowing about the apostles makes you have a little, because if a man says he's an apostle, watch out. Because I don't think an apostle will come tell you he's an apostle. I don't think he's going to hand you a card and say, I'm the apostle. He does that, say, well, bye. So give me a trash can or a shredder. Because that's trouble. You don't have to brag about who he is. He'll have the goods if he is, no doubt about that. No argument whatsoever. So folks, this is just the beginning of the church. I hope we understand it, and I hope you get a little better clarity to what it's all about, and we'll be getting into more the next time. We'll be looking at the prophets, the evangelists, the teachers, the pastors, the elders. We'll be looking at all of that stuff so that we have a very clear understanding and there is no ambiguity about it. You bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you that, Lord, that you have established your church, that you have put it in place, and that you have established, Lord God, first the apostles, secondly the prophets, and teachers, that you put all of these gifts into the church for the sole purpose of being able to cause it to function like you want it to function. But we know, Lord God, that you're the head of the church and we're just a part of the body, and that you're the one that's a Lord over all, for it's your body. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be in submission to you, and that we'd be led by you, guided by you, sensitive to your spirit, and that we would understand your word and take time to research and study the word to know right from wrong, truth from error, that we'd be able to test the spirits and to prove all things and to hold fast to that which is good as you have admonished us. And we thank you for keeping all of your people and preserving us to the end, keeping us from error and from deception, and all such like things that can come our way. And we thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness and your mercy. In Jesus' name.